Let's pray as we come to read from God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for meeting with us this morning, Lord, speaking to us, setting people free, inviting us to come to you, our King, and bow before you. You are truly majestic and awesome and glorious and powerful and worthy of our praise. And you love us. We've received a love that is greater than anything else this world has to offer. The love from you. Thank you for that, Lord God. I just pray that we would be so aware of your holiness and majesty and power as we read from your word. And may your spirit speak, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Preaching this morning from Isaiah chapter 24. And I was going to preach on the whole chapter, but I won't do that. Instead, I'm going to lead us towards taking communion. And you'll see how this passage, I think, leads us towards going to the cross of Christ, where he died for us, that we might be forgiven for the things we've done wrong, where he poured out mercy upon us, that we might know his love and his kindness and relationship with him and eternal life. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, the screen behind me isn't working. So if you've got the Bibles open, fantastic. If not, you'll have to listen to me carefully as I read. But if you've got an ESV Bible, this chapter of scripture in Isaiah 24 is entitled Judgment on the Whole Earth. But I think a more appropriate title would be The Uncreation of the World. So I'm going to read to you a hard-hitting passage, but I want you to pay careful attention to the middle of this passage. It's a judgment scene. It's judgment coming upon the whole earth. It's the uncreation of the world. But then there's a piercing song that comes in the middle. And I feel like this morning has been a bit like that piercing song. There's a song of joy, a song about the majesty of God, a song about the power of God that kind of breaks into this judgment scene. And if you think about the world out there this morning, living without God, doing their own thing, not knowing the joy of the Lord, not knowing the forgiveness of Christ. That's kind of like this chapter of scripture. Out there in the world, there's a lack of love. There's a lack of joy that comes from God. And then in here, there's been like a piercing breakthrough of song, singing praises to him as his Holy Spirit has come upon us. So as I read this chapter, I want you to think upon that. So I'm going to read you the whole chapter and I'll focus on some specific parts of it. Let's read Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruin. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. If you're visiting this morning, you've come from a pretty hard-hitting passage of scripture. But you can see this is a judgment scene, judgment upon all the earth. And it's an uncreation moment, because in Genesis 1, the earth was without form and was void and empty, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he made dry land and the sea, and the trees and the vegetation sprung up. And then he filled the sky with birds, and he filled the sea with fish, and he filled the land with animals and human beings. And it was very, very good. That was the beginning of time when God created all things. Only God had acted. And it was so good. But you can see how Isaiah 24 describes the undoing of that. Instead of the earth being full, verse 1 says, God empties the earth and makes it desolate. Instead of the earth having a form that God had given it, he twists the earth's surface. He breaks the form of the earth that he has made. And the people who in Genesis are very carefully placed into a beautiful garden created specifically for them are scattered in Isaiah 24, verse 1. In verse 2, we see that all judgment will fall upon all people, as with the priest, as with the people, as with the seller, as with the buyer. No one is excluded from this judgment that comes upon the whole earth. And verse 3 is just so sober. The earth will be utterly empty and utterly plundered. This is the word that the Lord has spoken. Gladness is banished in this moment of judgment that falls upon the earth. There is no joy in this place. Think about Genesis 1 and this garden where God walked amongst human beings and they ate such beautiful fruit from the trees, and there was such joy in the garden that God had created. But now the whole earth is in mourning under this judgment that comes. A curse devours the whole earth, it says in verse 6. I want us to think about the imagery of the drunken person described towards the end of this chapter. Think of all the wrong things that humanity have done. And imagine each wrong thing like a drink that this world, which is like a staggering drunken man, has drunk. Every evil deed committed throughout history, in generation after generation after generation, humanity came into this world which God had created, and God gave them freedom to choose. And instead of choosing obedience to the good God who'd given this garden of joy, they chose to rebel against him, to disobey his commands, to seek after wicked and evil things. And think about the generations and the generations, and each generation downs another drink and staggers just a little bit more under the weight of the evil which they had done. I think that's a really good metaphor for the state of our world today. There's still good things from God in our world. Don't miss the good things from God. But actually, if you look at our world, it's like a staggering drunk person. Drunk because of the things that humanity has done. It's self-inflicted pain and punishment. You can see that in the news right now, all around the world. Not just in Israel, but all around the world, evil things are happening, and the world is like a drunk man staggering, which Isaiah described in 700 BC. Of course, the message of that suffering, the message of that staggering, is that one day the drunk man will fall. And the verse says that he will not get up. There's an uncreation moment coming in the judgment of the world. There's a judgment coming, and all the suffering in the world, though terrible, is a warning light to us that something is wrong. Now, do you know the pride of humanity? The pride of humanity is that we look at the suffering in the world and the evil in the world, and we go, that's God's fault, that evil and suffering. That's the pride of humanity. We look at it and go, well, God either doesn't exist or he's weak, so we blame God for the wickedness in the world. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God created a good world and gave us everything we need to enjoy life and be full of joy. And we rebelled against him. We inflicted the drunkenness upon the world. And so instead of looking at the suffering in the world and blaming God, what we ought to do is say, this is humanity's fault. And I am part of this humanity. I am part of this selfishness and this pride and this violence. I'm part of the state of the world as it's in. I have contributed. I have drunk the drinks that have made this world drunken with wickedness and evil. In verse 6, it says, a curse devours the earth, and the inhabitants suffer for their guilt. We are guilty for the wickedness in this world. We have contributed to the wickedness in this world. And yet, in the midst of this sobering, dark picture of judgment coming upon the earth, where gladness has been banished, where joy has fled, there are some people singing. There's, in the darkness, there's a beam of light. In the storminess of this judgment, there's a song that can be heard just faintly above the wind coming from the west, a song sung to God. Verse 14 is just such a shock in the flow of this passage. It's just a few verses of brightness in the midst of darkness, but it breaks into this judgment scene. When terrible judgment falls upon the earth, and it will, for God has spoken, there are some who sing. Their voices don't come from Israel like we might expect, but their voices come from the west and then from the east and then from the coastlands. I like to think of Fareham as part of the coastlands because we're kind of on the coast, aren't we? We're part of the coastlands singing this song. And then from the ends of the earth, songs of praise break out, even in the middle of Isaiah 24, describing the judgment that will fall upon the earth. And they give glory to the God of Israel. But the joy they're singing of is for people all over the world. And what are they singing about in that moment? Well, verse 14, they're singing about the majesty of the Lord. We use the word majesty to describe stunning mountain ranges, imposing and huge and yet beautiful. We use the word majestic to describe a precious gem, majestic gold, significant in its worth and what you can use it for and its power, but it dazzles the eye with its gleam. We use the word majestic to describe a royal event or a royal person, intimidating because of who they are, but beautiful in resplendent robes and rich attire. We use the word majestic to describe God. We've sung majesty, haven't we? Because he is imposing, intimidating, great in power, beyond anything else, beyond anyone else. He is imposing. And yet he is beautiful in his love and his kindness and his mercy. And even his judgment is beautiful because he's acting in righteousness upon the earth. And so when we sing of the majesty of God, we say, God, you are awesome. You are so big. You are so mighty. You are imposing. I just have to bow before you because you're so much royalty is within you. So much glory is in you. And yet I just love you. You're so beautiful. You're so glorious. You just your love, your kindness, your righteousness, everything about you, you gleam like the preciousness of a jewel. You're so majestic, God. I just want to sing of your majesty. At the end of the world, we'll surely shout, God is majestic. His judgment is fierce and terrifying. His power imposing and intimidating. His might irrepressible, but his zeal for goodness and his hatred of evil is beautiful. His actions are just. His kingliness is stunning. And so that's the command in verse 15. Give glory to the Lord, you people of the earth. Give glory to the name of the Lord, you coastlands like Pharaoh. Ascribe glory upon him for his majesty. Heap praise upon his name. Sing of his majesty. And then in verse 16, another emphasis. Another emphasis that we're singing. We're not just singing of his majesty, but we're also singing that he is the righteous one. Verse 16 says, from the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. God is righteous. It means everything he does is right. You saw this when God was in human flesh upon the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Everything he did was right. He did no wrong. He was righteous completely, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And we see his righteousness in this chapter as well. God's righteousness is shown in that he rightly punishes evil and guilt upon the earth. And so we sing of his majesty. And we also say he is the righteous one. His righteousness is as much superior to our concept of goodness as God himself is superior to everything that he has created since he is the creator. His righteousness far surpasses. When we think of goodness, we get some of the way there, but God's righteousness is so much greater than you can even imagine. It's perfect. It's white gleaming light in righteousness. He's never done an evil thing, for he is God. His righteousness is just so perfect. He is the righteous one. This is the one who loves good, loves it, loves good, because it's who he is. And he hates evil. And therefore, he will reward good deeds and punish wickedness come the end of time. He is righteous in what he does. In verse 5, it speaks of humanity and says they have broken the everlasting covenant. They have broken the everlasting covenant. A covenant is a promise. It's a personal thing, actually. It's God making a promise to humanity and humanity responding to that promise and entering into that agreement. Now, what is the everlasting covenant that the people have broken? Now, there's lots of everlasting covenants in the Bible. And if I had my full time, you'd know every single one of them. We go through all of them. But I just want to focus on one. In Hebrews chapter 13, it speaks of Jesus's blood as the blood of the everlasting covenant. And what that promise of God is, what that covenant of God is that whoever believes in Christ, whoever believes in his life and his death and his resurrection, will receive forgiveness at the cross. That's the everlasting promise of God. Come to Christ, and his blood will wash you clean from all your wrongdoing, past, present, and future. This is the everlasting covenant. This is actually, even before the creation of the world, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit knew that this was the covenant that was going to be brought into the world at the death of Christ. This is the salvation plan which we have always planned. It's the everlasting covenant, the everlasting promise of God, that if you believe in Christ, you will be forgiven. And so the big question is, will I be singing at the end of time? Or will I be suffering at the end of time? How do I know which side of the question I'm going to be on? Well, the answer depends upon your response to this everlasting covenant. In Jesus' blood. He died for you on the cross, not for his own sins, but for your sins. The sins of humanity. His sacrifice was therefore for you, and for all who would believe in Jesus' name. And if you believe in him, everything you've ever done wrong is washed away. And so at the end of time, you're focused on the righteousness of God, the majesty of God, and you worship and praise him because you are forgiven. Christ took your punishment in your place. You take your place amongst the choir, from the west or the east or the coastlands, and you sing of the majesty of God. If you're not a Christian, my plea with you today is receive Christ. Believe in him and receive forgiveness for your sins. Do not suffer the joylessness and the suffering of the desolation of Isaiah chapter 4 and the judgment that is coming. But receive Jesus, enter into relationship with God the Father today, and know that on that day, when the end of the world does surely come, you are singing because your majestic King has come. And he will make the earth desolate, but then he will recreate the earth, and you will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Please, if you don't know Jesus, believe in him today. If you are a Christian, be moved once again by what Christ has done for you. In love, he died for you upon the cross and shed his blood so that you might sit in this choir and take your place amongst the saints, that you might enjoy forgiveness of sins, that you might know rescue from the judgment described here. And if that's you, not only reflect on what Christ has done upon the cross, but also sing of God's majesty, sing of his righteousness. The cross is not just the place of God's mercy displayed for the world to see, it's also the place of God's righteousness displayed for all the world to see. There's no forgiveness without that sacrifice of Christ. And so it's a place of mercy and righteousness upon the cross. So with me, with renewed vigor, let us glorify God because of his majesty and righteousness and mercy through Jesus Christ. And we're going to respond to that by taking communion together, remembering what Christ has done, remembering that he gave his body for us upon the cross, remembering that he shed his blood for us upon the cross so that we might be kept from this judgment and sing of the majesty and righteousness and glory of God. I'm going to pray for us. And as I pray, I would like you to imagine that you are bowed before the throne of God. His majesty and righteousness just so glorious. And let me lead us in prayer. Holy, holy, holy are you, God. You are perfect. You are set apart. You are the creator. We are the created. You are the one who created the earth. You're also the one who will bring judgment upon the whole earth as well. We're so humbled to be in the presence of you, our King, Lord God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit here with us. But Lord, we bow and confess that we have sinned. We confess that we have contributed to the drunkenness of the world, the wickedness of the world. And therefore we're guilty. We're guilty. We deserve to be punished. And yet now we fix our eyes on our Saviour Jesus, who died for us, so that we're not guilty. Our sins have been taken away. We're forgiven in the presence of Christ. All who believe in Christ can say, I'm forgiven. I'm not guilty. I'm forgiven. We praise you for that glorious, wonderful salvation. Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you that you died for us on the cross. Thank you that you rose again in power and did not remain in the grave. We love you, Lord. And therefore we sing in our hearts of your majesty. We shout of your righteousness and we shout of your love. And we pray now as we take communion together, we would remember this great deed that Christ has done and look forward to the moment when Christ comes again and know that in that moment we will sing of how majestic you are, God, and how righteous you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.